Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Scriptures Through the Ages. My guest once again is Ron Eldred, who is Professor of Bible at John Paul II Catholic High. And I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the street. We've been talking about this whole approach to the Bible about the distinction between Christ of faith and the historical Jesus, and supposedly that we really can't get historical Jesus from the New Testament because we can only get the Christ of faith. And the historical criticism method is trying to reach back to find the real historical Jesus. And we talked a lot about Schleiermacher, who was perhaps the father, some consider him to be the father of liberal Protestant theology. And now we're up to a man named Albrecht Ritschl. So, Ron, what can you tell us about this scholar? He's one of the more well-known biblical scholars, Albrecht Ritschl.
Well, I think it's important to look at Ritschl because he was so much influenced by Kant and has had a lot of influence in biblical scholarship since that time. You might recall we spent about three sessions on Kant earlier in this series and his influence on, his philosophical influence on these biblical scholars.
And he was really one, Immanuel Kant, who introduced the idea that we can't know anything really objectively on the outside. We can only know what's happening subjectively inside
us. That's correct.
So he kind of introduced philosophically the whole idea of subjectivism or relativism.
Yes. Rhonda Shervin and Eugene Cavan state in their Love of Wisdom, their book Love of Wisdom, An Introduction to Christian Philosophy, that Ritschl was called, quote, the first theologian to take Immanuel Kant seriously, end of quote. And he lived from 1783 to 1558, and he was born and raised in Berlin, as many of these these scripture scholars we've been looking at were German Lutherans in the early to mid part of the 19th century, where his father had been a pastor and a bishop of a Protestant denomination. And it wasn't a Lutheran, I don't believe. I think he was in one of the Calvinist, more of the Calvinist-oriented type of Protestant churches in Germany. He studied at some of the finest universities in Germany, including Tübingen. And by 1845, he followed the Tübingen School of Philosophy, and we talked a little bit about that in one of our earlier sessions, and went on to teach at the universities of Bonn and Göttingen. Although he later drifted away from Bauer, who had been one of the leaders at the Tübingen School, his many publications reflect the influence of Kant and Schleiermacher, both of whom we discussed in some detail in earlier sessions, and since Schleiermacher was a mystic, he saw the heart of religion in feeling or emotion, whereas Ritschl was more deeply tied to Kant and saw religion in terms of morality and personal effect or personal effort in establishing the kingdom of God, which he envisioned as a moral, ethical kingdom. So again, there's a similarity between Ritschl and Schleiermacher, but Schleiermacher was more of a mystic and more emphasized the religion of the heart. Well, on the other hand, Ritschl was more influenced by Kant than had been Schleiermacher, and so he emphasizes his religion as more of a moral, ethical type of religion, which would be consonant with Kant's book that we talked about earlier in another session on what's called practical reason. The Catholic Encyclopedia of 1913 edition states that he considered himself to be carrying on the work begun by Luther and Schleiermacher, especially his attempt to rid the faith of, quote, the tyranny of scholastic philosophy, end of quote. This is something you're going to see time and time again. Most of these scripture scholars, these liberal scripture scholars, including, as you'll see later on, Catholic ones, despised for various reasons, scholastic theology and philosophy, especially as was found in the Thomas Aquinas's scholasticism.
It was too much dependent on reason.
Yeah, too much reason, too intellectual, too scholarly, and you know, these are people who are men religion of the heart. You have to keep in mind that this was the 19th century Romanticism, which was a reaction to the cold, calculating intellectualism of the century before that, the so-called Enlightenment. And the Romantic movement placed a great deal of emphasis upon emotion, feelings, intuition, individuality, and it was applied to not only to theology and philosophy, scripture, scholarship, but it was also applied to art and music and, you know, literature and things of that sort as well. In fact, most people are more familiar as it was applied in the arts than in theology and philosophy. But nonetheless, Schleiermacher and now Reichel, their emphasis of the feelings or the emotion really was a kind of romanticism. The encyclopedia goes on to tell us that his system showed, quote, the influence of Kant's destructive criticism of the claims of pure reason and Schleiermacher's historical treatment of Christianity, especially his emphasis on the importance of religious feeling or religious experience. More than anything else, it was his emphasis on the role of emotion or feeling that made his theology so popular in his day. And I might add, interject here, because it was the Romantic period when that kind of thing was, you know, very desirable or influential. Going back to the quote here, remember, here I'll kind of repeat a little bit here, this was the Romantic era of European history, I'm quoting again from the encyclopedia, a period when there was an excessive emphasis on emotions or feelings, end of quote. Now, Reichel's emphasis wasn't on the emotions of the individual person so much as the religious experience of the entire community. And that's kind of a fuzzy kind of thing, of course, I think, the community of faith. Because Jesus reveals himself to the whole body of the faithful and not just to one single individual. And this idea of a collective conscience gets pretty fuzzy in liberal or modernist theology and biblical scholarship, and we'll see it arise again in the theology and biblical scholarship of the Catholic modernists, Alfred Loisy and George Tyrrell, in a couple or three sessions down the line.
So we're talking about kind of towards the end of the 1800s?
Right now we're about mid-1800s.
Okay. Tell us more about Kant's influence on Reichel.
Well, Professor William A. Scott, in his really great little book called Historical Protestantism, An Historical Introduction to Protestant Theology, and he happens to be a Catholic, I might add, the scholar, he writes that whereas Schleiermacher's work was, quote, a response to Romanticism and rationalism, and that biblical criticism was Christianity's attempt to come to terms with the new learning and contemporary methods of scholarship, Reichel's work represents Christian theology's confrontation with the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, end of quote. Like Kant, Reichel rejected scholastic metaphysics or theological speculation as a source of valid knowledge about God, because they thought it was too intellectual, too rational, and accepted Kant's idea that religion is essentially practical and moral. This was his emphasis, of course, in his book, Practical Reason, that we looked at one time. Rhonda Shervin and Kevin state of this matter that Reichel, quote, adopts a practical and pragmatic approach to religion, teaching that we attain to the divine in the value judgments of our living. Ontological statements, ontological is a word in philosophy that has to do with the philosophy of being or existence.
Objective things,
yes,
exist,
yes,
and we can know them.
Right. Ontological statements, the study of philosophy, the use of metaphysics in theology, must be replaced by value judgments. Those are all things that are a part, of course, of scholastic theology and philosophy, all three of those things that I just mentioned. Going back to their quote, one asks about the personal and moral meaning of Christ for persons today, not about persons and natures in Christ. In other words, we're talking about the hypostatic union there, of course, which is a doctrinal, kind of a scholastic kind of way of thinking and of the incarnation.
Okay, so was it a good attempt?
Oh, I think it was.
To try to make religion practical in my life.
Well, yeah.
What does Jesus mean for me today?
Well, there's nothing wrong with that.
Sure.
As long as you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know. There were things about scholasticism that weren't really all that good, or at least as it had developed in the neo-scholasticism of the late 19th and into the early 20th centuries up to the time of Vatican II. But there were a lot of good things in it. Because reason and intellectual way of thinking and things like that has a big place, of course, when you're looking at the Bible, when you're looking at the doctrines that evolve out of the Bible or formulated from the Bible. I mean, Jesus didn't give us doctrines, he taught. And then the evangelists come along and they begin, and St. Paul especially, begin to formulate the teachings of Jesus into what we call formulas or doctrines. They find their way into creeds and things of that sort. And these things, I think, are absolutely essential.
Pardon me, Ron, was it just they were emphasizing the practical, or were they eliminating the doctrine?
Well, unfortunately, a lot of times they were almost eliminating the doctrines.
You know, it doesn't make any difference if Jesus is God or man.
Yeah, and they would say, you can't know that anyway because that's outside your mind, and we really can't know these things with any degree of a certain anyway, and they really don't matter. All really matters is the religion of the heart. All that really matters are your emotions. All that really matters are your experiences. And you hear this kind of talk now. I hear every day. You see this kind of thing in catechesis, in our CIA programs, in CCD programs, in Catholic schools, and especially since Vatican II, there's been an overemphasis upon the experiential. Okay. There's been an overemphasis upon the religion of the heart. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong. In fact, it's a really good thing. It was a part of what we used to call ascetic or spiritual theology, mm-hmm. and I think it's a wonderful and a great thing. But unfortunately, they keep that and throw the rest of it out.
Okay, so that's the problem.
That's the problem.
I'm sorry I cut you off there.
Well, Sawyer, this is another person we've quoted several times. Sawyer says in this regard, quote, "For the religious man, what is important is the set of values to which he commits himself, not what he knows about the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity and the relationships between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and the processions that take place there and things of that sort, or the second person, the incarnation, and the relationship between the divine person and the two natures and the hypostatic union."
Would they want to de-emphasize or even eliminate heaven and hell? Those are doctrines that aren't practical.
Well, sometimes there is a tendency to do that. Some of these people that get very secular, sometimes you think that what they're more interested in is creating a heaven on earth, utopia, than they are in any kind of heaven in the next life. Hell, of course, in the modern day, most people have thrown hell out as one of the doctrines.
Sure.
Well,
I got you off the subject. You were going to quote the Catholic Encyclopedia.
Yes, I want to state something here. Rachel denies human reason the power to arrive at scientific knowledge of God. See, that's the scholastic approach. It's kind of a scientific, intellectual, rational approach to God. But not excluding the spiritual. St. Thomas certainly didn't exclude the spiritual.
Sure. But, I mean, his problem is not that he wants to emphasize the feelings of the heart, but that he wants to deny that we can arrive at knowledge of God from creation.
That's exactly right. That's what we would call natural theology. Consequently, religion, I'm still quoting, religion cannot have an intellectual but merely a practical moral foundation. Again, that's Kant. Religious knowledge is essentially distinct from scientific knowledge. It is not acquired by a theoretical insight into truth, but as the product of religious faith, is bound up with the practical interest of the soul. Religion is practice. Religion is practice, not theory. Knowledge and faith are not only distinct domains, They are independent and separated from each other. Here's this cutoff from knowledge and faith, or reason from faith and what have you, which is a very dangerous thing. While knowledge rests on judgments of existence, faith proceeds on independent judgments of value, which affirms nothing concerning the essence of nature of divine things, but rather simply to the usefulness and fruitfulness of religious ideas. Still quoting, anticipating to some extent the principles of pragmatism put forward in a later generation by W. James Schiller, he was a German philosopher of the later 19th century, if I recall right, Reichel declares that knowledge alone valuable, which is practice, which in practice brings us forward not what the thing is in itself, but what it is for us. This is decisive, end of quote. I read that pragmatism, the type of philosophy professed by the early 20th century atheistic philosopher John Dewey, and I might add, who some consider the father of our public school system in this country, that truth is that which works. And so I think it's easy to see how these ideas influence, I think, much of the theological speculation in homiletics or preaching today in a lot of Protestant and Catholic churches. To some extent, this
pragmatism again is a big jaw-breaking word, but it just means what works.
Yes, it's truth is that which works. Mm-hmm. Truth, there are instruments that bring about a certain desired result or something of that sort. But as far as truth being having anything to do with any ultimate types of realities, such as God or whatever, it's not.
Would they go so far as to say there are not 10 commandments, unless they prove practical. There is not revelation.
Yes, everything has to be practical. And anything in the 10 commandments or anything in the Bible or revelation is only, I suppose, true if it fits in with our experience, what we consider to be our experience.
Okay, so let me bring this a little closer. Thou shalt not steal is pretty practical for anybody who runs a business. So we could keep that, but doesn't seem like keep holy the Lord's Day is too practical, so maybe we don't have to pay attention to that?
Yeah, and you could apply that to the fifth commandment as well, thou shalt not kill. It's not practical to not allow things like abortion and euthanasia and infanticide. That there are all kinds of more practical reasons why we should do these kinds of things. It has nothing to do with any ultimate realities, any revelation or anything of that sort.
So again, we're really talking about subjectivism, relativism. What is true for me is not necessarily true for you.
That's correct.
Okay.
Well, I want to say just a few more things about Kant. Remember that when discussing Kant, we said that he believed that humans couldn't know things in themselves, that is, the noumena, and that all we can know are things as they presented to the senses, as they're presented to the senses, and that is what's called a phenomena. Since he believed this is true, it follows that we can't know God as he exists in himself, because he exists in the nominal world outside of our senses. And although Kant believed that we couldn't know God in the realm of pure reason, that is, through the senses, also remember that he did believe that we could know God in the sphere of practical reason and the field of moral consciousness. That's what he meant by that.
So something inner tells us that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery, but that's the reason we know it. It comes from the inside, not from outside revelation.
And as you know, that's one of the has been one of the major proofs for God's existence. I think Anselm was one of the first ones, if I recall right, who dealt with that. St. Thomas, of course, dealt with that. John Henry Cardinal Newman dealt rather extensively with that subject, that the fact that we have a conscience, the fact that there's some voice, inner voice that's telling us that this or that is wrong, is a proof, you know, for God's existence. So, you know, you could say in some regard, you know, Kant wasn't 100% wrong about this idea of practical reason. Where he was wrong was when pure reason. That's where he talks about the noumena and the phenomena, that we can't know things outside of our minds with any degree of certainty.
And so he would eliminate what he was saying was, okay, we can know the existence of God from our conscience. That's one good way to know.
Sure.
But he would deny we can know it from looking at the order of the stars or the complexity of a dog or a cat or an alligator.
To give an extreme example, extreme examples I can think of, you know, even the most hardened criminal who is basically, he becomes basically what he is, what he's done. He has vices, all kinds of vices, and he has become those vices, his personality. But even he, when he takes a lie detector test, and they ask him these various questions about true and false, they 9 out of 10 times or 99 times out of 100, they can detect whether he's telling the truth or not.
That's amazing. That's a very good example of conscience.
Well, I've heard the example given. I mean, yeah. I didn't make up the example. But,
well, I
think it's a very appropriate, and I think it is a really extreme example to prove that even the most hardened criminal has a conscience.
Okay.
And it shows up the way the physiology of the body operates when they ask you asking these questions.
That's an amazing thing, but the problem we're saying you're saying from your discussion here with Kant and the like, is that they want to say that it doesn't make a whole lot of difference if it was revealed that Jesus is God made man. We really can't know that. And from our position, we'd say it makes all the difference in the world, because if he's only just a man, then why would we follow him even unto death?
Yeah, a lot of these scripture scholars and theologians would say that Jesus was, you know, just a man, a special man, and maybe especially adopted by God in some special way, but yet he was a good example for us, and that he had wonderful teachings about one of the greatest ethical teachers of all time. Thomas Jefferson, for example, who was a deist, who believed that there was a God, but not a God who did design and create us, but once he created us, really didn't have any real interest in it. But you know, he kind of writes his own Bible.
Okay.
He goes through and takes out all the spirit, all the miracles. He takes out all of the references to any prophecies or any kind of statements that have to do with the divinity of Christ and all that kind of thing. And he only leaves the moral content. He only leaves the ethical content.
Thought it was beautiful, right and wrong teaching.
Sure, yeah. Jesus is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, ethical teacher of all time, and a good example for us to follow. But certainly not God. But like you just said, why bother? I mean, you know, who's gonna be a martyr for just a mere man? The person asking you to do these things, telling you to do these things, teaching these things to you, he has to have, you know, a lot more authority than just a mere man, and a lot more power than just a mere man.
You know, Bishop Sheen has this beautiful statement about you can't say that Jesus is a good man if he's one of three things. If we take him by what he said, he's either crazy, claiming that I and the Father are one. He's either a charlatan, pretending he's God, knowing he's deceiving people, or he is truly God made man. He and the Father are one. He who sees me sees the Father. So I think that was a beautiful little nutshell about, so often we say, well, Jesus was a very good man, but that's all he was. If that's all he was, then he was either a charlatan, a deceiver, or he was crazy.
And he certainly isn't with anyone willing, you know, worth dying for, so to speak.
Okay.
He may be, like I said, if he really was what he is, because, well, that's the third one that you just gave. If he really was what he is, then, you know, we are to believe it and to follow him for that reason, because he's actually the Son of God.
And that's why the apostles and three centuries of Christians were willing to die.
Yeah, they wouldn't. Yeah, they wouldn't have died just simply for a man.
Okay.
At least anybody in their right senses wouldn't. One other thing about Kant, he reasoned that since humans have a conscience, that is, a sense of moral obligation, there must be a God who made them aware of their obligation. And to repeat in other words, Reichel, he picks up on this, you see. He worked out his interpretation of the meaning of Christianity using Kant's thought. And in order to do this, he separated religion from theoretical or metaphysical knowledge, or intellectual knowledge, or scholasticism, or whatever you want to call it. And like Kant, he said that God could be known only through the moral sense, that is, the conscience, that he can't be known rationally, that is, the intellect. And as Sawyer states, quote, "The Christian faith was not therefore metaphysical." Metaphysical is a philosophical system whereby we, you know, it's a study of being, it's a study of existence. And of course, you're ultimately talking about, of course, God's existence and proofs for God's existence.
Using reason to kind of a natural theology.
Yes, and of course, we're talking not only about St. Thomas Aquinas, but certainly he was one of the greatest, who picked his ideas in some ways from Aristotle way back in the ancient Greek period.
Pagan Greek philosopher.
Yes, but it was rather moral and ethical religion. Its primary concern was concrete and practical rather than intellectual and philosophical. And to put it another way, the object of the Christian message is not about the nature of God or Christ, which can't be known anyway, but to answer the question, how is man saved? And one can readily see, I think, that such a way of looking at religion does away with the need for organized church and its doctrinal formulations or creeds or things of that sort. And I think it leads to everything becoming subjective and relative.
It's all sort of saying the same thing, that there is no outside revelation. We can't know outside reality by the use of our mind. What they're saying is okay in some circumstances. We can know God from our inner conscience and the like, but they want to eliminate all these, the other half of the equation.
That's right, the other half.
Okay. Well, since Reichel was a follower of Kant and Kant's philosophy, and it tells us we can't know the truth of anything that exists out of our mind, including what is in the Bible, what was Reichel's opinion of Jesus? Did he believe what the Bible says about his divinity, being God, made man?
Well, the answer is a qualified no, as with the case of these 19th century Protestant theologians and biblical scholars we've been discussing, especially the Germans. Reichel didn't believe that Jesus is God, but he didn't consider him a mere man either. And as the Catholic Encyclopedia says of his belief in Jesus, quote, "If we set aside the pious flourishes which he clothes the form of the Savior, we come speedily to the conviction that he does not recognize the true divinity of Jesus Christ. As the efficacious bearer and transmitter of the divine spirit of love to mankind, Jesus is superordinate to all men and has in the eternal decree of God a merely ideal preexistence. He is therefore, as for the earliest community, so also for us, our God and Savior, only to, in the metaphorical sense." End of quote. It's obvious from that Reichel doesn't believe in Jesus' divinity, but he did believe that he was a man with a special mission from God, and it's logical then that he didn't place much, if any, importance on theological matters, such as the Holy Trinity, the divine sonship of Christ, the original sin, God's attributes, and those kinds of things. Or even the need of an organized church.
Okay. Well, he was faithful to Kant then.
Gotta wrap up.
Yeah, you can just back up and make one little.
Well, how much time we got?
You
got
to close out.
Oh, I'm sorry.
10 seconds, maybe.
Oh, my heaven. Well, I got looking here. I'm sorry. Ron, our time has run out. Thank you so much. God bless all listening always and in all ways.